want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, if you would. The book of Hebrews. Have you found the book of Hebrews there? We're not preaching out of the book of Hebrews, but if you'll turn one page to your left to the book of Philemon. It's easier to tell you how to get to Hebrews than it is to tell you how to get to Philemon. We come tonight to a short and easily overlooked book of the Bible. It's one of the most personal of all the books, actually written to a person, similar to 3 John, but I think even a little bit more intensely personal than 3 John. It's intensely practical in its ability to portray truths of our salvation, even devotional. It's been called the polite epistle, I believe it is, because in it, Paul delicately, masterfully, skillfully addresses a deeply personal subject with such tact and grace. It is a plea for forgiveness. Philemon is a plea for forgiveness. Let me introduce to you, the main characters and the general story that lies behind the narrative of the small book of Philemon, and then we'll draw a lesson from it. But first, let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to hear and to preach your word and ask that your spirit would work in it, that you would be pleased to guide my words and use thy word to challenge and to work in us to shine your spotlight on areas that need to be addressed. And Lord, a real issue of growth right here that could be that one obstacle that is keeping people from true strong growth in you. So I pray that we would look honestly at the issue tonight, and that you would help us as we peer into your word intently. In Jesus' name, amen. If I could have Brother Ron and Carla come up for me, please. I need your help. And then Brother Matt, if you'd come up for me, please. Levi, I need you tonight. Joe Schrock, if you could come up to this side over here. And John Schrock, if I could have you over here. If you two could come over here. I'm going to lay out for you tonight the kind of the storyline of what's going on in the book of Ephesians. Now, the Apostle Paul, it's believed, in his first Roman imprisonment, wrote the books of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, all pretty much at the same time, and sent them. Now, Colossians was a city, and in it a church. Philemon was a man, okay, in the church at Colossae. So while one letter was written to the church, another letter was essentially written to the same place, but to a man in the church. Now, if I could have you two come down here for me, please. Ron and Carla here. Ron is going to be Philemon. Okay, Ron is the man of the church, and if you look in the book of Philemon, you can read this right in the introduction, but by comparing Philemon to Colossians, we can see how some of this plays out, because he says in Philemon, he addresses it to Philemon, and he says to Apphia, our beloved, and to Archippus, and the church that is in thy house. Now, it's interesting, you have to say, why does he say Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church that is in thy house? Well, it's easy to see that very likely Apphia, the beloved Apphia, was the wife of Philemon. But Archippus, over here, would you come here, Matt? Archippus is very likely, or could be, the son of Philemon. Now, it says in the text, Philemon, Paul says to Philemon, Philemon, my fellow servant. The word servant would indicate then that he is engaged in the Christian life, that he actually has an active Christian life, that he is doing something for the Lord. But when he comes to Archippus, he says, and to Archippus, my fellow soldier. He very intentionally uses a different word. He says, Philemon, my fellow servant, Archippus, my fellow soldier. I think that it means that Archippus could have been in the ministry, as it were, in the trenches of ministry. So this is unique. If you'd step up just one step for me. Here's Philemon and his wife Apphia. Philemon here, a member of the church at Colossae, possibly pastored by his son Archippus. Follow? So far? Okay, this is really neat. Now, come here, slave. All right, this is where Onesimus comes in. Philemon had also owned Onesimus, and as we find out in the book of Philemon, what happened, what predates this book, and really what is the purpose for this book, is Onesimus, for whatever reason, ran away from Philemon. So this is Onesimus. You run away over here, okay? And he's running away to the city of Rome. He's running away from Colossae to the city of Rome. Maybe he hopes to just kind of get lost in the hustle and bustle of Rome and not really be noticed, or just experience the city or whatever. This Rome is his escape. But would you know that in the grace of God, despite going to a city of all those thousands of people, he works circumstances in such a way that one little slave meets an imprisoned soldier of Jesus Christ, Paul. Okay, Paul, would you come down here for me? We don't know exactly what the circumstances was. Did Onesimus look up Paul? Had he heard Paul's name in the house of Philemon and decided to go to him for maybe some answers? Maybe not. Maybe he was just going around and he happened to meet Epaphras or somebody who said, oh, you need to talk to Paul. And so maybe he took him to the place where Paul was. But whatever happened, Onesimus heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, submitted to it, and was gloriously saved. It doesn't seem like it was very long, and Onesimus became very dear to Paul. He really became a helper and a lover of Paul. But Paul, and as much as Paul really enjoyed and wanted his help, he realized this slave belongs to my friend Philemon. Paul knew Philemon. In fact, it indicates that possibly Paul had also led Philemon to the Lord some years before. Okay? Paul knew that Onesimus belonged to Philemon. And he could have said, well, Philemon owes me this anyway, and I'll just have you keep you here in Philemon's place to do the service that he could do for me, but that's really not right ethically. I need to send you back to Philemon. And if Philemon wants to really send you as a gift to help me, that needs to be Philemon's choice. But it's not. I'm not going to basically press him into that service and say, come on. All right, so I'm going to give him that. Now, it wasn't just Paul necessarily sending him back, though. I think the very repentance and transformation of Onesimus is seen in the return to Philemon, whatever repercussions that might bring as a slave. Okay? It's possible, according to verse 18 of Philemon, that as he left, or before he left, he stole something from Philemon. Maybe there was some money. Maybe there was something valuable there. Maybe not. Maybe it was at least the fact that he had defrauded Philemon in the sense of lacking his service. So now Philemon didn't have this servant. Maybe he had to hire another one to fill his place. We don't know. But nonetheless, he was lacking something. And that slave very well could have had the obligation to pay it back, if not worse. So I think the heart of Onesimus, the true transformation, is seen in that he wants to return. Okay? So Paul sends Tychicus, John, if you'd come here, Paul sends the letters to the Colossian church, to the Ephesian church, and to Philemon by way of his brother in Christ, Tychicus, and Onesimus became Tychicus's traveling partner, if you will. So if you two will walk over here, now Tychicus is going to accompany Onesimus back to Philemon. Okay, and now that's kind of the storyline and the characters we see in the story. Okay, so now you got Onesimus. I don't want you to confuse these two here. This is who we have in the story. Thank you very much. You can take a seat. So back to the book of Philemon here. I think it's interesting, and I just want to make a couple other introductory points here. Let me find Philemon myself. If you use your imagination here and think about maybe how that introduction took place. We don't know for sure. Did Philemon walk up and give the, or did Onesimus walk up and give the letter to Philemon? Or did Tychicus walk up and give him the letter and Onesimus was behind him? I don't know. It'd be interesting to know how that first started off when he started When Philemon started reading this letter from the aged apostle and his doubtless good friend Paul, says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is great. Paul's writing me a letter. What is this about? I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. What a sweet thing, really, for Paul to say to Philemon, you're such a blessing because I know you refresh the saints. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Philemon, here's why I'm writing. I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. I don't know if that took Philemon aback at all, that he, you know, here's this letter from Paul, and what a great reunion or a good word from him, as it were, and I write to thee about my son. Really, Onesimus? Oh, that could have been a dark spot. Could have been a sore spot. Oh, yeah. The thief, the runaway slave, the rebel, the punk. Yeah, he hurt me. He did me an injustice. Oh, Onesimus. Okay. That could have been a human reaction to that. But before we get into that more, let me give you one last consideration as we look, before we look at this plea for forgiveness. I want you to notice Paul's description of himself in every book or every letter that he penned. Start back, it begins in Romans, right after the book of Acts. We start in what we call the Pauline epistles. Look at the first verse of Romans, his introduction to the letter that he wrote to the church at Rome there. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Servant, an apostle. Okay, let's turn to the next one. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. When I stop, you say what the word is. Paul called to be an apostle. Okay, good. How about 2 Corinthians? How is he identifying himself in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1? 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul an apostle. Okay, good. Now keep turning to the right now and go to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, Paul an apostle. Okay, Ephesians. Look at the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now look at Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Okay? Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 1. Paul and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we move into the book of Thessalonians, where he identifies three different people and really doesn't give a description. He says Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. You look at 2 Thessalonians and he says the same thing. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. But now go on to the book of 1 Timothy. The letter to Timothy. Now, Paul and apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Timothy, very next book. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then one more, in his letter to Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he says, nearly every time, I'm Paul, a servant, sometimes says, and mostly says, an apostle. Why does he do that? Why does he identify himself as an apostle? He is identifying his qualification for saying what he's saying, right? Why should you listen to my letter? Why do I have any authority to write to you on issues of doctrine and to reprimand or encourage or give you thoughts worth considering? I'm an apostle. That's why I can write to your church. Okay, but what about the book of Philemon? Turn to Philemon. And there he says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. A prisoner. Now, why in stating his qualifications or a description, if you will, would instead of him saying servant or apostle, would he say Paul, a prisoner? Why, I believe it's for the exact same reason that he used the designation servant and apostle, because his being a prisoner was a qualification for what he was about to say to Philemon. I know what injustice is. I know what it's like to be wronged. I'm in prison now for the cause of Jesus Christ. And with those qualifications, let me give you a plea for forgiveness. Okay? He did, in fairness, he did also say Paul a prisoner in Ephesians 4:1, which again was written at the same time, it is thought. And there again, it's kind of, I think, a qualification for what he's saying. So let's read Philemon, verse number 7, beginning of verse 7 through verse 21. After his introductory remarks there, he says in verse 7, as we read, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, Philemon, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient," what that phrase means, to enjoin thee that which is convenient, means, though I could be bold and essentially command you to do your obligation, to do something that you ought to do, I could take that approach, he says, but in verse number 9, "yet I've chosen an alternative. For love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner," again he mentions it, "a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." That is, while I'm in imprisonment here in Rome, I have led him to the Lord. I have birthed him, as it were, spiritually, and he is a son in the faith, "which in time past to thee was unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him," that is, mine own bowels, that is, the one that I have so much affection for, "receive him, Philemon," I'm asking you to do this, or telling you to do this, beseeching you to do it, "whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly." In other words, I would want you to do it willingly, to allow Philemon or Onesimus to minister to me, and not of necessity that I sort of made you do it. Verse 15. "But perhaps," or "for perhaps he," that is Onesimus, "therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides, which is kind of funny. He's saying, I don't say it, but I really do say it. By the way, Philemon, I will mention that you really do owe your kind of your spiritual existence to me, but that back aside, if he owes you something, I'll pay it. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Be a blessing to me, Philemon, and receive Onesimus back. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. A plea for forgiveness. We believe man is a tripartite being. Okay? That means that there's more to us than simply a body. We're more than a body and more than a robotic mind. We're something more than skin deep. The actions in which we participate, or sometimes are made to participate, and our emotions and our mind, they're all intertwined. So when someone abuses us, whether physically or verbally or in some other way, we don't only bear a physical scar or a mental cut. The entirety of us can be affected in the deepest way. A bruise can heal, but the trauma can live on in the memory and the reality lived over and over again, and every time the hurt is fresh. Beloved, forgiveness is a real need of the day. We live in a twisted, dark, wretched world. Now and then, and I hate to say that in this generation it will become more frequent, we get a glimpse into the horrific depths and the heart-chilling coldness of the depraved heart. Human trafficking, abortion, prostitution, child or spousal abuse, exploitation of the poor or helpless, violation of the innocent. It's dark, I know. I say that to say that I know that what I'm preaching about is not as simple as choosing chocolate over vanilla. It's truly an act of faith. Sometimes choosing to forgive is reaching through so much filth and muck and deeply hurtful experiences to cling to the truth of God's word, to rest boldly or solidly by faith on the promise that God is El Elyon, the Most High God. That no injustice will go unnoticed. That he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That he will sustain and enable me to reflect his glory. That he can transform the sinner and bind up the brokenhearted. That he is indeed with me every day, escorting us to glory where we'll see him face to face. Forgiveness is an extreme act of faith. And that's what we're dealing with in the book of Philemon, forgiveness. Philemon, he says in the most delicate and tactful and kind ways, in the past he's been unprofitable to thee. That summed up maybe a lot of what went on. And we don't know what emotions were stirred, and we don't know what the response of Philemon could have been, although it appears that he was a rather spiritual man. But Paul is making a plea for forgiveness. Philemon, receive him back. Forgive him. In fact, don't just receive him as a slave again. He's transformed. He's a brother in Christ now. So he's something new. He's something elevated. That master-servant relationship won't be the same anymore because now you're dealing with a brother. He wasn't dealing with slavery head-on, but the seeds he was planting would eventually do away with slavery. As he exalted mankind and he showed the brotherhood of us and that a man can't really own his brother and that our treatment really is so much different than in pagan nations, the way they may have treated their slaves. But it's about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Simply said, something wrong happens. There's an incident in life. And it's there by not necessarily a fault of our own. It's there. It's a part of us. It's affected us physically, mentally, spiritually. What is forgiveness, though? Forgiveness is simply that choice to let it go. Let go. But an unwillingness to forgive, as one commentator wrote, is a rebellious, blatant, open act of disobedience to God. Would you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter number 4. And Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus at the same time that he is writing to Philemon about this issue personally. He says to the believers in Ephesians, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Throw that one in there too. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Paul, how do I do that? You're throwing out this really lofty thought to me. A really huge concept of forgiveness. How do I do that? He told us right there in the verse. He gave us a simile, which means here's an example. Here's a likeness of what you should be doing. Right here, next words. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. God has released that sin of yours in Christ's behalf because of what Christ did. And so you ought to forgive one another for the same reason. Another book, again, the other book written at the same time, Colossians chapter 3. Turn over there. Colossians chapter 3. And verse number 12. Colossians 3 and verse number 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So you've got the example. You know what he's talking about. If you're a part of this body right here, you are a believer. You know what Christ did for you for Christ's sake. So you have the example standing before you. Now you turn around, and especially in these epistles, he's writing about one another. Okay? And he's saying we ought to be exercising forgiveness if any man have a quarrel against another. The same writer gave four results of unforgiveness. I want to give you three tonight. Failure to forgive imprisons believers in their past. When you fail to let that go and you will hold on to it and you will remember it and return to it and gaze upon it, you are constantly fixed on something that happened in the past. You're letting somebody else's action frame your life. Let it go. Move on to the future. God has something for you. God can grow you and use you, but if you're bound and stuck and chained to the past by bitterness, you'll not move on. Number two, failure to forgive produces bitterness. What is bitterness? Well, bitterness can be an attempt to hurt another person by punishing yourself. You say, well, that's kind of odd. You're right, it is. There's nothing much that we can often do to that person. We can't always exercise the vengeance that we want, but while we harbor that animosity and while we hold on to that bitterness and while it festers, we punish ourselves. While doing little to nothing to the person against whom we're bitter. Bitterness is a living hatred of someone for an unforgiven act or word. What do you mean by that, Pastor? A living hatred. I mean by that, that action or that word or that circumstance caused something to boil in you. It caused a hatred to spring up. And instead of squelching it, instead of putting it out, you let it live. You let it live. It is a living hatred for an unforgiven act or word. Bitterness is a purposeful gaze upon an ugly past reality. Bitterness is the refusal to let a wound heal. Picking a scab leaves a scar. And we pick it, and we pick it, and we make our case, and we say, but I was wrong, but if only they knew, but he did this, but it should have justice, but if only I could. And we pick at that scab, and we pick at that scab. Now, I understand that wounds happen. The wound isn't the problem. Somebody asked me one time in the hospital, I believe it was his deathbed, he was aching, and he was struggling over just that, a wound. And I said, it's okay to hurt. Wounds hurt, okay? But when we keep picking this scab, that's bitterness. When we won't let it heal, and we gaze on it, and we let it live. Bitterness is the refusal to exercise grace. What does grace do? Grace cancels a debt. Not necessarily by any merit of the debtor, but it chooses by grace to cancel the debt anyway. But bitterness won't do that, and so thus bitterness is the antithesis to grace. And bitterness is the opposite of love. It's rooted in self-love. Look at Proverbs chapter number 10. Proverbs chapter number 10. Proverbs 10 and verse number 12. Would you read that with me out loud? Proverbs 10 and verse number 12. You there? Let's read it together. Ready? Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. There's love for you. Love says, oh, goodness, I know that's there, but let's cover that up. Everybody makes mistakes, okay? Oh, there's another one. Let's exercise grace. I know you're not deserving of it, and whether you've... I'm going to cover that one up anyway. I'm not going to live in the past right there. I'm not going to let that one fester. I'm not going to let that blot affect the beautiful painting God's making in my life, okay? I'm just going to cover that sin. And you start covering boxes and mounds of junk and trash, and love's just covering it, right? Not hatred. Not bitterness. Bitterness takes that blanket and rips it back off and kicks it around and stirs it up and says, yeah, doesn't it look ugly? And then it sits down and lives there. Bitterness is characteristic of unbelievers and should be put away. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 again. I don't mean it's characteristic of all unbelievers. I guess what I mean was, bitterness can be characteristic of unbelievers, but I mean it can be even in a believer. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and those other things be put away from you. What does that mean? You're a believer, and that element, that residual element of the old life is still with you. Put it away. Get it out of your life. Why? Because you're new, you're different, and it's hindering you from being what God wants you to be. Okay, it's characteristic of unbelievers. It should be put away. Bitterness, secondly, can characterize the speech and interaction of even believers. Look at James chapter 3. Now, after the book of Hebrews, the next book, James chapter 3, and verse 11. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine fig? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. He says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Who's he writing to? I believe he's writing to believers. And he's saying, not only is there some envying there, there may be some bitter envying. He's saying, be honest about that. Don't sanctify that and scrub it up in any way. It's wicked. But it can be even amongst believers. But it's characteristic of unbelievers, and it's something that we ought to put away. But I want you to turn to Colossians for a very, very sobering truth. To Colossians chapter 3. That this bitterness, which is characteristic of unbelievers and can characterize the speech and interaction of even believers, Colossians 3 and verse 19, this bitterness can even infect a marriage. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter. Same word. Be not bitter against them. Oh, come on. We know that if we're honest, that we know each other's faults. We know that there's irritations, there's rubs, and depending on the couple or their circumstances, their background, or when they were saved versus when they were married, there may be some really big mountains to overcome there, it seems like. There may be some real egregious grievances that have taken place in that relationship. But Ruth Bell Graham is attributed with saying, a happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. What's the key to your happiness? How do you last so long? What is it about your marriage that just keeps it going? What she's saying, there is a large part of that is forgiveness. It's not this that, oh, nothing ever goes wrong, and we just don't really have any problems in our marriage, really. No, it's when they come, we forgive. And our love covers. And we choose not to hold on to it. And we choose not to pick that little scab and let it fester and to grow into something worse and let it get infected. No. We know that we each have issues and we irritate each other in certain ways. We know that we're sinners. We know that we're works in progress. And for Christ's sake, we've just determined in our marriage, we're not going to get bitter. But especially here, husbands, he's writing to you, husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. So we've seen that failure to forgive imprisons believers in their past. Failure to forgive produces bitterness. Then lastly tonight, failure to forgive hinders fellowship with God. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse, well, let me take it back into the context here. Verse 9. Let me go Matthew 6 and verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, after this manner, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Can you imagine that? Asking God to do something like you do it? There's a reverse simile right there. If you were to ask God to forgive other people like you forgive them, would he forgive you? Okay. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For, he says in verse 14, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Are you saying, Pastor, that if I don't forgive somebody, I'll lose my salvation? No. I want you to notice an interesting kind of a paradox here. Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians 1. Okay, hold your place in Ephesians 1 and turn over to 1 John. Ephesians 1 and 1 John. All right, are you there? Ephesians 1 and verse number 7, okay, talking about Jesus Christ. I'm coming in the middle of a sentence here, I think. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the what? Forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So in Christ, we have forgiveness, absolute forgiveness of sins, right? We believe that. But now look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, if we believers confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's interesting. It's like really in Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven, and yet in a daily walk, we need to ask confession for sins. Are you seeing that with me? So it seems to me that if we line that up with Matthew and go back to now to Matthew, passage close to that, Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse number 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But he says, if you won't forgive others, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. Okay? Now, I know that's written in the early part of Matthew, speaking when he's dealing more with the Jews, but I think there's something there that God's going to deal with us similarly to how we deal with other people. Okay? And in James chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. That's interesting. People may judge you the way you judge them. God may in turn do the same. What am I saying? I'm coming back to the point here. Failure to forgive hinders your fellowship with God. Oh, I say, oh, God, thank you. Thank you for your forgiveness, for looking past all of my wickedness and for saving me. And no, I'm not going to forgive you. Is there an inconsistency there? Do you think that's going to block my relationship with the Lord? I do. And I just have to say, that price is too high. That relationship, if doing this costs me that relationship, the cost is too high. I can't let that bitterness, that past thing that I have a chance to hold on to or let go. I refuse to hold on to it if that means that I'm holding it between me and God. And that my fellowship and the sweetness and answered prayers and guidance, if all that is lost, if all that is sacrificed, it costs too much to not forgive. Whatever happened to Philemon and Onesimus? We don't know for sure. One uninspired source claims that Onesimus was emancipated by Philemon. Another believes that he became, I think it was, a minister of the gospel and died as a martyr somewhere. That would be a neat story. Possibly that's the case. But I do believe Philemon stood true to his character, and he proved to be an example to his church and to his family of a man who lives a Christ life. Remember Ron and Carla and Matt being up here? Here's Philemon. Maybe here's son who's a pastor. Pastor, son, knows what went on in our home. He knows the slave ran away. He probably knows my reaction to it too. And whether the rest of the church knows, but they probably did, because he addresses the church in the letter. Isn't that interesting? He almost forces it to be an open letter, so that Philemon has to say, Paul wrote me a letter too, and he says, hey, What did he write you a letter about? Forgiveness. Now Philemon gets asked an opportunity right here to demonstrate forgiveness to his church, to his family, his son, possibly to his pastor. I believe he stood true to his character just as Paul thought he would. In fact, Paul said, I believe that you'll do even more than I say. Pastor preached it this morning. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Paul said, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Paul so beautifully pictured our redemption in his interceding for Onesimus. It truly is beautiful. Look at verse number 17 of Philemon. Back there to Hebrew and left one page to the book of Philemon. As we finish, verse number 17 of Philemon. Paul says to Philemon, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Receive Onesimus as if he were Paul the apostle. And all of the love and the goodwill that you have for me and the way that I know you would instantaneously allow me in your house, receive him as myself. Let him have my merit. Verse 18. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Give me his debt. Give him my merit. Do you know that word that said when he says here, put that on my account? That word is used one other place in the Bible, and it's Romans 5:13, and it's translated impute. That is imputation, beloved. Put that on my account. So Paul so beautifully intercedes for someone. And he says, let him be as me and me be as him if need be. I'll pay his debt. But please be a blessing to me and receive him back. Will you choose to do for others what Christ did for you? Will you initiate the reconciliation? Will you let go and let God take care of the vengeance? Will you let God love through you again?